They might have been written in some form of like animal hide. I don't know.
Papyrus.
They used different things depending on what they had available. Sort of like the people sitting at restaurants using their napkins. All right, here we go. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about the same verses from Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'll be honest, these words aren't very easy to hear. The letter to the Galatians is a very strongly worded letter. At one point, he indicates that he wishes those who are imposing the law on others would go all the way and emasculate themselves instead of requiring that other people get circumcised. That gives you an idea of what we're dealing with here. This is a very passionate letter. Paul is offering a course correction for the church in Galatia. And this word also offers a course correction for the church today as well, if we are willing to receive it. Let's approach this word of God with prayerful hearts. Calm us now, O Lord, into a quietness that heals and listens. Open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us in clear tones so that we might feel our spirits leap for joy and skip with hope as your resurrection witnesses. Amen. Galatians 5. We'll begin with verse 13 and read all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. True confessions. I have a love-hate relationship with the church. I remember sitting in my Heidelberg Catechism class at the church I attended as a child, listening to a middle school classmate of mine spewing about how she couldn't stand having Christianity shoved down her throat any longer. I stared at her in disbelief. At that point in my life, I was naive, and I really couldn't fathom the way she was feeling about the church. I couldn't grasp that the church could be a place where someone had been caused so much grief. For me, church had always been a place of peace, a place where the sun shone in the evening through the stained glass and colored all of the people in an array of colors, a place that felt so peaceful and restful, home-like. As a child, it never occurred to me that the body of Christ was anything other than a loving, helpful family. Fast forward a few years to when I was a student at Calvin and was leading Bible studies in the dorms. And once a week, I would gather with leaders from all of the different dorms and teach them a Bible lesson that they could in turn teach to the students in their dorms. But after one of those evenings, I got cornered in the basement of the college chapel. And I heard some of those same things that I heard long ago from that middle school girl in my catechism class. The church is too hypocritical, has caused so much harm. The church has forced itself on others. The church, she credited with destroying her family because some holier-than-thou people in the church had gotten involved in her parents' relationship, and it all went south from there. Others overheard the conversation and came over, and they too shared stories of how the church had wounded people. One was a family that had been driven out of the church because her sister had become pregnant out of wedlock, and the church simply didn't handle that situation well. Another person had a story about how their family had just recently come to Christ, and they moved into a new town and went to a new church. And the first time they were at the church, they sat in someone else's seat. And that person didn't handle it well and actually cussed them out. Then they never went back to that church and didn't go to church for years as a result. My heart broke as I heard these stories. I hadn't ever realized before how broken the church really is. And it lit a fire under me as a pre-SEM student. I was going to fix this broken system. I was young, I was idealistic, and I really, honestly, didn't have a clue. I butted heads throughout seminary with those who felt that the salvation of the church lay in rules and traditions. In over 15 years of ordained ministry, I've learned a lot of lessons. I've wrestled with a lot of those different factions in the church. Not just in conversations in seminary, but now in a role of leadership, and also within myself. So let me share with you what I'm learning. Here's what the Holy Spirit is teaching me. The only way that the church can become what God intends is if the individuals that make up the church become what God intends them to become. Seems obvious, right? But it never really occurred to me that the Lord of the universe is not all that interested in our institutional church, as most of us think of it. He's interested in people, because people are the church. People are his children. People are his bride, not buildings, not committee meetings or council meetings, not even all of the ministries that we participate in. The church is people. People. Not Robert's Rules of Order, not the instruments we may or may not play in worship on Sunday, not the bylaws, not the policy manuals are the church, just the people. Just the people are the church. It seems obvious, and yet it's so hard to live in that reality because that's not how we think, that's not how we're wired. The church of Jesus Christ can only become what God invites and longs for us to become if we, as individual people, submit to him. That's the only way forward for the church. In that word, submit, I hear take up the cross, die to ourselves, follow him, and become what he intends. What he intends for me, what he intends for you. Some of you have heard me share a bit about the encounter I had with God last November as the Holy Spirit washed over me with love and power. Wave after wave washed over, and the presence of God was beyond anything I'd ever imagined. Every time I talk about it, I still keep repeating the phrase, "Who knew? Who knew?" I grew up in the church. I've never known a time in my life where I didn't know who Jesus was. I attended Christian schools and Christian college and seminary and became a pastor. I've preached hundreds of sermons, led countless Bible studies, and I have to be honest, I never knew that God was like this. I never knew that God is like this. I am in awe of God, and I am humbled by the fact that he wants to use me, that he's called me into this kind of leadership position. Walking away from that encounter last November, I was noticeably lighter. Some of the burdens that I'd long carried are no longer there. In place of fear and frustration, there's now an increased hunger to press into his word, to press into relationship with him through prayer. In place of some of those feelings of inadequacy and those senses of fear, there's now a boldness rising up in me and a sense of confidence in the fact that I am exactly who God says I am. Humbled by the call into his service, to be sure, but also emboldened by that call. In my own walk with God, I have been both the prodigal son who lived wildly and wished my heavenly father dead, and I have been the self-righteous elder brother, condemning the younger brother and the father for their actions that didn't meet the standard that I had set for them, as if I was the one setting the standard. So it pains me now when I see how far off the mark I have been. And when I see how far off the mark the church in Galatia was. And when I see how far off the mark the church today is. I'm impassioned to see people who call themselves Christ followers to actually follow Christ. Released from the burdens that they carry and have carried for far too long. Freed up to be the sons and daughters that God says that we are. The word of God in Paul's letter to the Galatians addresses the shackles that the church has long held on to, at times even after he has released us from them. For too long, the people of God have related to him as though we were his slaves. Not his children. And in our confusion, many have lost the way, and many have misled others along the way. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel, "Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In this season where the world has changed, when we, the people, are hurting, it's important that the church gets it together. Perhaps now more than ever, it's important. So that as we offer hope to the weary and the struggling and the hurting and the lonely, we are leading them up onto the highway of our God. The way that sees pools spring up in the desert, revealing the splendor of our God and establishing those who are just beginning to grasp the hope, the peace, the joy, and love of our God that are available in Christ Jesus. To establish them on a firm foundation of his word. The on-ramp to God's highway is narrow. We don't want to miss it. And lead others astray. Paul wrote the Galatians for this very reason. He wrote them a passionate letter. In chapter 3, Paul calls them foolish. He's pretty worked up because the Galatian church was being distracted from that narrow way by two opposing viewpoints. On the one side, you had those who came from a Jewish background and knew the law of God given by Moses and wanted to hold on to and cling to that. On the other side, you had those who embraced the freedom given in the forgiveness of Jesus and therefore felt that they could sin all the more boldly because God had covered them in Christ Jesus. Does that resonate with anyone? Does that sound familiar at all? Does that translate at all into today's world? I think so. In the church today, we have traditionalists and we have liberals. We have those who think that we need to go back to the way that church was in the days when everyone could recite the Heidelberg Catechism and all the songs were sung in four-part harmony with a descant. When most of our neighbors lived in fear of the law of God and they looked just like us, and they talked just like us, and we all looked like we all abided the unspoken rules and the written rules of God at all times, like good church people do, right? We were all whitewashed. And to some of us, that seems ideal. We might like to go back to a day when things were so clearly black and white. But we also have those in our church today who think that we can do whatever we want. We claim the identity of Christian, but we rarely ever attend church because grace abounds. So why not just go on about our lives? We don't have to be there. I can worship God anywhere. God can cover me no matter what, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. Tomorrow morning, I'll be all cleaned up again because of Jesus' forgiveness, and I can start over. After all, most religious people are just hypocrites. They do all the same stuff I do, or worse, they just cover it over. They dress up pretty and go to church. They pretend they're righteous. At least I'm honest about it. I live my life out in the open. I know who Jesus is. I'm all good. Beloved, both groups of people think they are on the right path. One claims moral superiority, and the other that grace abounds. You know these two viewpoints, don't you? Probably you know right off the top of your head which one you fit in more. Which way do you lean toward more? You're familiar with these two divisions in the church. Well, both thought that they were right in Paul's day. Both thought they were on the right path then. Both assumed that they are walking to heaven on the narrow way, the salvation path, right? Like Dr. Seuss's Sneetches, they both assume that they are the best Christ followers on the beaches, and they've got the star to prove it, right? But they were both wrong then. And they are both wrong now. Paul tells the Galatian believers and believers today of the better way, a narrow way. It's a way that is not at all concerned about whether you have a star on your belly or not. It's a way that is not at all concerned about whether you are circumcised or not. It's a way that is not at all concerned with making a point of how free you are as you go about living your life. It's a way that is not at all concerned with lording it over anyone at all. It's a way that does not engage in the comparison game. It's a way that does not put shame on anyone because that is not now, nor has it ever been, the job of the church. This alternative way is the way of the Spirit. The new life that a believer has by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is neither an excuse to indulge in the sinful nature, nor is it a weapon to be wielded to make ourselves look and feel superior to others. The opening three verses of our text lay out both factions and also point out the alternative way. First, Paul addresses those who are indulging too much, essentially saying, don't abuse the freedom from sin you've received by going out and sinning all the more. And then Paul powerfully addresses those who have the law on their side and says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you better watch out. You'll be destroyed. If you keep biting at each other and cutting each other down with judgment, if you keep at one another this way, you're not going to make it. Now notice in between those two things, Paul highlights a summary of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. He sandwiches that right in there. Love. That's a challenge to those who are not caring for themselves or others by their indulgent choices. And it's a challenge to those who are too quick to point out faults and blame or condemn others. Because if we're being honest, nearly 100% of the time, none of that judgment none of that course correction stuff that we do so well-meaningly is really done lovingly, is really done sincerely out of a deep desire to please God. Most of the time, our deepest motivations are entirely selfish. In verses 19 through 20, we find this whole list of vices. Acts of the sinful nature, things contrary to the Spirit of God. And in the list, there are clearly things that have to do with things like sexual sin and worship of other gods, the things we would expect to see in a list of sins, right? But on equal footing with those things, things that we would rarely tolerate in the church, we find things that are commonplace in the church then and now. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. These are things that the churches wrestle with even today. These are the things that the church universal compromises with today. Evil occurs in innumerable forms, and only a few of them get mentioned here. But notably, the majority of the ones mentioned have to do with conflict between people. Abusive practices were all too common in the Galatian church. Just as actions that break down relationships and communication are all too common in the church today. What strikes me is this list of evil is at its root selfish. It's all selfishness. It's all just different forms of selfishness. The text's warning makes us sit up and take notice. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And our minds flash back to Jesus' parable. What are you building? What are you building on? Are the building blocks of your relationship with God and others on a firm foundation? Or have you and I compromised, taken a shortcut or two? Do we operate out of love, or do we operate out of selfishness? What you and I produce in our lives is an indication of whom we are living for. Paul challenges the Galatian Christians to live by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, not an indulgent spirit, not a critical spirit, but the very Spirit of God. Paul invites us to let the Holy Spirit show us a better way, to let the Holy Spirit do some much needed pruning in our lives. Paul emphasizes that one's relationship with God and the living of one's life as a Christian is begun, sustained, directed, and completed by the Spirit. Paul argues that living by the promptings and power of the Holy Spirit is the key to rising above, to conquering both kinds of sinful desires. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is the way to be sure that you are traveling on God's highway, the narrow way, high above those lesser ways that plague the church. What comes across so clearly is that for Paul, the Christian life is wholly determined by the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit, writes Richard Longnecker. The Christian life is wholly determined by the presence and activity of the Spirit. Paul draws a clear connection between loving and serving one another and living by the Spirit. Paul uses a verb of saying formula to showcase That the first thing is contained in the second. And so commentator Longnecker goes on to write, "While service to others that is motivated and conditioned by love fulfills all the commandments, living by the direction and power of the Spirit counteracts all that springs from the flesh and the law." In other words, the course correction to both of those lesser ways that we mentioned is living in the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ see both of those kinds of missteps washed away. But then what are we to do? When the word Jesus speaks to us is a word of grace, followed by "go and sin no more," how now are we to live? The answer, according to Paul, is to live by and keep in step with the Spirit. If we will set aside ourselves and begin to approach the practice of our faith in the way that Scripture reveals, we will experience freedom. Freedom. And undoubtedly, our living in this way will enable us to love, will enable the love of God not just to penetrate and transform our own hearts of stone, but also to reach out into others' lives and transform them as well. Now, next week, we'll dive into the good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to these fruits of selfishness that we've thought about a little bit today. But in the meantime, as you pray and as you read the Word, use this extra time some of you have, which is sort of a joke, but use the time that we have to till the soul up, till the soil of your soul, turn it over, dig out the roots of the selfish acts, dig out the roots of the selfishness that leads to all of those forms of evil. Dig those things out by prayer and confession. Examine your lives for those places where you've opted for those low paths of self-righteousness or self-indulgence. Confess to God the unhealthy compromises you have made, the fruit that you have borne that has not come from Him. And let us together turn over a new season, as we learn to navigate the narrow way and rise above the bad choices of the past. Let our prayers of repentance begin now. Gracious God, we confess before you our complicity in the sins of this world, sins which Jesus felt in his own body and soul. Our hands are not clean. We confess that we have desired power and status and have neglected our duty as your servants. We have allowed ourselves to become preoccupied with things we own or want to own, freely putting on the chains of consumerism. Open our eyes to the way our lifestyles affect and shape the suffering of those here and far away. We confess that we have turned away from the hungry and the homeless in our own cities and towns, thinking that they were someone else's problem. We fail even in our most intimate relationships with those we love, showing our worst side to those who care for us most. Forgive us for our sour faces, for cold shoulders, for clenched fists and icy stares. Forgive us for the sins we know and remember and which weigh heavily upon us, as well as the sins which we have forgotten
which meant almost nothing to us, but which have resulted in pain for others. You called us to carry a cross, and yet we complain as soon as the way is hard, forgetting how much we have received and how little we have sacrificed. Take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, which beat to the rhythm of love, of faith, of hope, but always love, for your glory, honor, and praise. Amen.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Amen.
Give us clean hands.